Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
If you would, be turning your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 19 this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter together. So let me read that for us together, and then we will do as we do every week and pause and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also as he went. He prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Let's pray together. Father, we are just so thankful for the privilege and opportunity to gather together this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together to encourage one another, to sing the truth of your word together, to pray the truth of your word together, to hear the truth of your word proclaimed, to hear it read over us. All of these things are good things for us, and we acknowledge that we deserve none of it. Father, we acknowledge that we do not deserve the mercy and grace you have shown us already this day, and that it was bought for us, purchased for us by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, we together, even right now, proclaim together our need for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, every week when we gather, we once more want to plead with you to be at work in us by the power of your word. We every week confess to you together that we are helpless in our own strength and our own intellect to be able to understand what it is you intend to teach us. And so we are fully leaning on and relying on the Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, to awaken us to the truth of your word this morning. And Father, we pray that you would do what you've already promised, that your word will transform us this morning. And Father, particularly as we look at chapter 19, I pray that you would help us to see how your sovereign hand is at work in so many different ways in our lives, and that we would give you all the praise and all the glory for all of it. So Father, I pray that you would use 1 Samuel chapter 19 to increase our faith this morning, to increase our confidence in your care for your people. And so Father, I ask that you would guide my words this morning. Allow me to only speak what is true of you and true of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, contrary to individual popular belief, humans are not very good at seeing something they're not looking for. There's this thing, this psychological concept called inattention blindness. It's a technical thing that's been studied, inattention blindness. And there are multiple experiments that have been done that show we're not good at noticing other things if we're focused on something else. So, for example, back in 2009, an experiment was done on a college campus to see what people talking on their cell phones would notice going on around them. Now, I remind you, this is 2009, right? This is like almost another lifetime away when smartphones weren't really all that prevalent. Like, people weren't staring at their phones. So I'm just talking about people talking on their phones. All right. So I can't imagine what the results of the experiment would be today. This is just people talking on their phones on the college campus. That's all that they wanted to measure. So the experiment, they placed a young man in a clown outfit riding on a unicycle in the middle of the main square of the college campus. So this guy's out there, you can find videos of it. Big red nose, big red wig, clown, unicycling around the square. And then the students and professors who were conducting the study just sat off to the side and observed people. And they would watch people walk across the square, and then they would grab them when they finished walking across and ask them, "Did you notice anything unusual?" And for those who were talking on their cell phone when they walked across, 75% of them said they had no idea there was a clown riding a unicycle around the college campus square. 3 out of every 4 people were shocked to learn that they didn't see a clown riding a unicycle. And they weren't looking at their phone, they were talking on their phone. Right? It's inattention blindness. We get so focused on something, we don't notice other things going on around us. And the only way to really fix this issue is for someone to make you aware of what you should be looking for. In other words, if they saw someone on their phone getting ready to cross the square in the middle of the college campus, if they would have gone up to them and they would have said, "Hey, just let me make you aware, keep your eye open for something unusual going on," then when they walk across the square, they certainly notice the clown riding on a unicycle, right? They have to be made aware of what they ought to be looking for. So they have a heads up to be on the lookout for it. Well, here's the reality. We suffer from spiritual inattention blindness. Sometimes we miss what God is doing because we're not looking in the right places. God most often is faithfully working through normal, ordinary, everyday means. And we don't see it. We ignore it because we're looking for the supernatural, overwhelming, obvious, miraculous intervention. We forget that God sovereignly rescues both through ordinary and extraordinary means. But this is one of the greatest values of the Bible. It's one of the main reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons God gave us His Word. It allows us to see how God operates in the world. It pulls back the veil on what God is doing behind the scenes that we may not otherwise have recognized. The Bible is kind of like that person who would go tell the person on their cell phone, hey, just be aware of what you ought to be looking for. That's what the Bible does for us. It says to us, be aware of what you should be looking for. Be on the lookout for how God is at work all around you, keeping his promises and demonstrating his faithfulness. You see, we're going to see that here in chapter 19 in David's life. We're going to see in David's story that God often rescues him both through extraordinary, but also through very ordinary means. And so as we read chapter 19, as we read of God's faithfulness to David, how he rescued him time and again, we're being told, keep your head up. Be on the lookout for God's sovereign, faithful hand of providence in your life, because it can show up in a lot of different ways. And if you're not looking for it, you might miss it and not give God the glory that he deserves. You see, in this passage, in chapter 19, Saul makes four attempts on David's life. Four times Saul tries to kill him over and over and over and over again. And every time God faithfully rescues David, but he does it a different way each time. And so that's simply what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see how it is that God rescues David. And as we see that, I want us to be equipped to see how he works for our good in our lives as well. So here's the four ways that God rescues David in this passage. And it reminds us of the ways in which God works in our lives, keeping his promises that he has made to us. So God rescues through, first of all, faithful friends. Through faithful friends. Secondly, God rescues through his sovereignty over the physical world. Third, God rescues through careful planning. And fourth, God rescues through direct supernatural intervention. So let's just go through these one at a time so that we are aware, so that we have our heads up looking out for how God is at work, so that we give him the glory and we worship him for his faithfulness to us in every way that we see it. So first, God rescues through faithful friends, through faithful friends. Look with me there again at verses 1 through 7. You see there in verse 1, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. So Saul is ratcheting up his determination to take out David. Back in chapter 18, he was trying to do it somewhat underhanded by having David die at the hands of the Philistines instead of directly at Saul's hands. Remember, the whole reason that Saul stands against David is simply because Saul is jealous of David. David is getting credit for what Saul thinks he should be getting credit for, because the women came out in chapter 18 and said that Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and that made Saul very angry. This displeased him for David to get that kind of credit instead of him. And so Saul now is just directly commanding those under his rule to kill David. But of course, we know, again, from earlier chapters, what the second half of verse 1 tells us, that Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, that they were the best of friends, that they were two like-minded men who were bold and faithful and courageous, and their souls had been knit together because of this. And so Jonathan does everything he can to be sure that no harm comes to David. So the first thing he does in verse 2 is he warns David. He says, look, you see that Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. So be on your guard. Go hide yourself. Be aware that Saul is coming for your life. That act in and of itself is a brave act because of Saul's treachery. You remember chapters earlier in Samuel, Saul almost took his own son Jonathan's life if the people had not interceded for him. And here's Jonathan betraying his father. But not only that, Jonathan has the courage to step up and to, verse 4, speak well of David to Saul, his father. Again, another courageous act that certainly could have ended in Jonathan being killed at the hands of Saul. But nevertheless, Jonathan, a faithful friend of David, is willing to step up to the plate and intercede on David's behalf. You see there in verse 4 that Jonathan reminds Saul that David has not sinned against you, Saul. He's done nothing wrong to you. In fact, Jonathan reminds Saul that what David has done has been good for you, that he, verse 5, courageously took his own life in his hands that he courageously stepped up to fight against the Philistine, namely Goliath the giant, when no one else in the army of Israel would. No other man would step up to take down this giant, this uncircumcised Philistine who was mocking the armies of the living God. So Jonathan says, Saul, do you remember that? Do you remember his courage, that you loved him that day because of what he did for the sake of God's people? He even says there in the middle of verse 5, Saul, you saw it yourself and you rejoiced in it. You were happy about what David had done in that moment and how he led and how God through him, the Lord through him, worked this great salvation for all of Israel. So why, he asked him, the pointed question comes at the end of verse 5, why then will you sin against innocent blood? David has done nothing wrong. Why will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And miraculously, it seems, in verse 6, that Saul actually listens to the voice of Jonathan. He actually hears him out. Jonathan's faithful reminders to Saul about the goodness of David and what he has done and his faithfulness and that he has not sinned against Saul. And so in the second half of verse 6, it says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. This is Saul essentially swearing by the name of God. He's taking an oath in the name of God. As the Lord lives, I will not put David to death. So Saul is ratcheting up his commitment. And because of that, Jonathan feels very comfortable in verse 7 to tell David this and to bring David back. And he brings him back into the safety, what it seems to be the safety of Saul's presence now. It says he was in his presence as before. Now, we don't know how long this lasted. It was for a while. It was more than a day or a week, it seems, because we'll get into this in a bit. But war breaks out in verse 8 and had gone on for a bit. And David goes out and fights. So this was some length period of time where David is now safe in Saul's presence. Saul keeps his word, and this rescue comes simply because of Jonathan's loving, faithful, persuasive, courageous words that convince Saul to relent of this murderous intent. You see, if Jonathan had not bravely stepped up and confronted Saul, the servants of Saul most assuredly would have struck David down. It is the words of a faithful friend that God uses to rescue David. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is no less true in our lives today. If we're always busy looking for the miraculous and the supernatural, we miss the gift of God's people that he gives us in a local church to rescue us, to keep us. We learned about this months ago when we were going through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how are we protected from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How are we protected from the schemes of the devil? Well, one way that God says we are protected is by brothers and sisters in Christ exhorting us and encouraging us and keeping watch over our lives. And it seems like, hey, we're just gathering. This is just ordinary. We're just showing up at church and going to life group and going to Bible studies and going to the Cornerstone class. This seems so normal and ordinary, but what God's word says to us is that it is God's means of keeping us, of sustaining us. Even when we sing together, right? We don't sing just because we like the idea of singing. We sing because we are commanded to do so. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You're showing up on Sunday morning and singing out. It's not just to the Lord. It's to one another. We are instructing one another. We are encouraging one another as we hear other believers rejoicing in the realities and in the truths of the gospel. These are people, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ who are gifts to you from the Lord. You see, God's word makes clear over and over again that he is working for your eternal good through the ordinary means of gathering week in and week out with his people. Or to put it another way, Life together in the church is a powerful act of God through brothers and sisters in Christ for our eternal good. You see, we should rejoice in the good gift from God that the local church is. It's one of the ways that God intends to use in our life to bring us safely home. We need faithful friends. We need faithful friends. God uses faithful friends in our lives, and we should give him the praise and the glory for it. Let's not ignore that good gift that God has given us. Jonathan was a faithful friend, and because he was a faithful friend, God used him to rescue David in this first threat against David's life. But of course, that's not the only way in which God works. He's not limited to that, and we'll see that here in the next section. While he certainly works through people, he also has sovereign influence over the physical world. God rescues us through his sovereignty over the physical world. So look there with me at verses 8 through 10. As I mentioned, war has broken out again in the land. The Philistines apparently again, we're the aggressors. They are trying to occupy God's promised land, as we've read over and over again. And remember, this just reminds us of the failures of Saul, because the whole reason he was anointed as king, one of the main reasons it's stated that Saul became king, was what? To defeat the Philistines, to push them out so that God's people were no longer oppressed by them. But he has not yet done so. And so war breaks out again, and David goes out and fights the Philistines and strikes them with a great blow. You see that in verse 8, so that they fled before him. Then verse 9 says, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Now, it's tempting as we read through chapter 19 to kind of put a question mark over verse 8. Why are we told this? What's the point of being told that there was war in the land again and that David had victory again? Well, remember, one of the reasons the harmful spirit came upon Saul in the first place was because of his raging jealousy about David's successes. We saw that in chapter 18 when the women sang, Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. It made Saul angry. It displeased him. And because of that darkness in his heart, a harmful spirit from the Lord again visited him. The same one that came to him when God removed the kingdom from him because of his previous sin and failures and disobedience and rebellion against God. In other words, it seems that Saul was doing well, right? He's doing well. He heard Jonathan's words. He's not trying to kill David anymore. But then the moment David has victory again, the moment David gets credit, the jealous heart comes back up, the darkness settles back in, and it makes room for the harmful spirit to come and influence David once more. This again is God's condemnation and judgment on Saul, allowing him to continue to spiral deeper and deeper into sin as Saul continues to give himself over to jealousy and envy and pride. And so he sits in his house with his spear in his hand. By the way, that's an odd description, isn't it? Why is the king sitting around with a spear in his hand? Well, I think it just shows again that Saul was never fully recovered. He knew that this jealousy was going to come back, and he wanted to be ready, right? Kings don't normally sit on their thrones with a spear ready to go. But here Saul is, the spear in his hand. David is playing the lyre, because remember, the whole reason David is in his court to begin with is because he was brought in so that when he played music, it could bring peace to Saul's mind and help him overcome this harmful spirit that would come upon him. But Saul is such a dark place, overwhelmed with jealousy and envy and pride, that this music that David plays no longer has any impact on him. And so he sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. Now it says David eluded Saul so that the spear was struck into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, I'm not saying that Saul was an expert marksman with a spear, but he certainly was a trained warrior, right? I could give any man in the church a spear, and if you chunked it at the wall, trust me, you would not get it to stick in the wall, right? This guy knew what he was doing, right? He could hurl a spear with such velocity and force that it would stick in the wall. Saul knew what he was doing when he was hurling this spear. He knew how to wield this weapon. But yet David eludes him. And the point here is that God is sovereign over this. The point is not that David was like his high school dodgeball champion, right? It's not that he had practiced dodge spear, right? That would be a pretty dangerous game to try, Awana. Right? So the point is not how great David is at dodging stuff. The point is that God is sovereign over this situation. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God himself controls the flight of weapons, just like he controlled the flight of the stone that stuck in Goliath's head. The most glaring example of this happens in 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings 22, the king of Israel, who was Ahab at the time, strikes up an alliance with the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Remember, this is a time when the kingdoms were divided, so Ahab, king of Israel, in 1 Kings 22, strikes up an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they plan to go into battle against Syria. Well, before this battle takes place, 1 Kings chapter 21, the Lord makes clear his judgment on Ahab. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. He's a terrible human being. And God says to him, you are going to die a brutal death. You're going to die. Your blood on the ground is going to be licked up by the dogs. He tells him that's going to happen to him. The Syrians are threatening. He draws up this alliance. Ahab draws up this alliance with Jehoshaphat. And furthermore, they consult a prophet before they go to battle in chapter 22. The prophet tells Ahab, look, you are going to die. And so Ahab hatches this plan, right? He says, okay, so what we'll do is I'm going to disguise myself so the Syrians have no clue that I'm a king. I'm going to fight, but I'm going to be disguised. Jehoshaphat, I want you to wear the royal robes. Now, I'm still confused as to why Jehoshaphat agreed to this, right? It doesn't make any sense, but for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat agrees to the plan, and he wears the royal. Now, he was a king as well, of course, but he dresses up like Ahab to try and deceive the Syrians, and Ahab is disguised as just an ordinary soldier over in another spot. So they go into battle. Jehoshaphat's appearing to be Ahab. The king of Syria commands his chariot captains. He says, look, I want you, you don't worry about anybody else. I want you like a heat-seeking missile to go after Ahab. I want him dead. And they're looking for him. They are going after him, and they get close and they realize that's not Ahab. That's not him at all. And so they turn around and they don't even mess with Jehoshaphat anymore. They don't even care about him. They turn their backs. They drive away, but they don't find Ahab. They don't find him. They don't know where he is in the midst of the battle. And yet, 1 Kings 22:34 says this, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. A random arrow flying through the air in a battle takes out King Ahab. Why? Because God is sovereign over the flight of arrows. The point of 1 Kings 22 is not, oh man, what bad luck for Ahab. Right? When it says it's a random arrow, your conclusion is not to be, wow, that's weird how that worked out. No, the point is, we're to be reminded that God is in control, that God controls the flight of weapons. And while it appeared random, it was in fact guided by the sovereign hand of God himself, and it struck and killed the disguised king. You see, arrows and spears land where God wants them to. Therefore, when we see the spear miss David, we should see God's sovereign hand at work over the physical world. In other words, just because something can be explained by natural occurrence doesn't mean that God isn't in it. Just because there's some scientific explanation behind it, just because there's a human explanation behind it, doesn't mean that God is not responsible for it. God is sovereign over the natural physical world. Each and every day of our lives, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, which means at any moment, if he chooses to stop thinking about some individual object, it would just disintegrate. It would cease to exist, including a spear flying through the air. Or we read what Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Every bird on planet Earth that falls to the ground does so by the sovereign will of God himself. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 10:29. He is sovereign over the physical world. When we went through the book of Ruth not too long ago, we saw how God controlled famines and then the timing of famines and the timing of plenty to get his people exactly where he wanted them to be. It's so that Naomi would go and find Ruth, so that Ruth would go back to the land with Naomi. And then Ruth would be out in the field, and it was saying Boaz just happened to be there. Well, the point of the author of Ruth saying that is that God was sovereign over it, right? He orchestrated the world in such a way to be sure that Boaz was there at the same time as Ruth, so that they would, and it just happened to be that he was a kinsman redeemer. No, God sovereignly oversaw it and directed every event. He is sovereign over it so that Ruth and Boaz could eventually have David as their great grandchild. God is sovereign over the physical world. Look, if you read the Old Testament book of Esther, God, the name God is not mentioned one single time. It's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God, but he's everywhere in that story, right? The whole point of Esther is to say, hey, I want to show you, God says, I want to show you how I work through circumstances to accomplish my purposes and to rescue my people. What the book of Esther says to us, what this passage says to us in verses 8 through 10, what the book of Ruth says to us is that we should just strike the word luck from our language. And look, I'm not saying I'm going to beat you up if you say it in front of me. I accidentally say it sometimes too. But look, there's nothing lucky. God is sovereign over a sparrow falling to the ground. Or as Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap. The roll of the dice essentially is what Proverbs is talking about. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. Every time you roll a dice in a game of Monopoly, God's deciding how many places your little car is going to move on the board. You see, God rescues his people through providence, through his sovereign rule of the natural world. It may not look miraculous, it may not look supernatural, but he's guiding it for our good and for his glory. And so even the dodging of a spear is the protection of God's hand over David. So he protects us through faithful friends. He protects us through sovereignty over the physical world. He even protects us through our own careful planning. All right, so Saul's made two attempts on David's life now. He commands his servants to kill David. Jonathan intercedes. That plan doesn't work. He gets angry again. He hurls his spear at David. That doesn't work. And so now finally, verse 11, Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him so that he can kill him in the morning. Now, somehow David's wife, Michal, gets word of this plan. And so she warns David and says, look, if you stay here through the night, you are going to die. We have to get you out of here. And so David and Michal come up with a fairly elaborate plan to allow David to escape the threat of Saul's servants. And so she says in verse 12, I'm going to let you down, or she doesn't in verse 12. She lets David down through a window. So apparently they may have lived in the wall of the city, kind of like Rahab did. It may have just been in kind of what would have been the palace, for lack of a better term, an upper level. Whatever it was an upper level. David is let out through the window, because if it was a first floor window, of course, the messengers would have been looking out for it, but they didn't expect someone to escape from a higher up window. And so she lets him out. He flees and he escapes. And then Michal, to deceive and to cover up David's leaving, she takes this household image, this household god, which she should not have had in the house, but nevertheless, she lays it in the bed, puts a pillow of goat's hair at the head of the bed, and covers it with clothes to make it look like David is in bed. And so then the messengers come in the morning, and they're looking for David. They say to her, where is David? And she says, well, he's sick. Now, this is God's sovereignty. I don't know why that worked. I would think they would say, hey, David's sick. It's our opportunity to kill him. But that's not what they do. They go back and they tell, maybe they're afraid of getting sick, right? And so they go back and they tell Saul, hey, apparently they say he's sick. But then verse 15, he sends them back. That's what's happening in verse 15. He sends the messengers back to see David. And he says this time, look, he says, I don't care if you have to pick up the bed that David is in and carry him in the bed back to me. If that's what you have to do to get him to me so that I can put this spear through his chest, that's what I want you to do. And so they finally go into the room to pick up the bed, and then they realize, oh, it's not David at all. But by this time, right, they've waited all night. David escaped the night before. They've waited all night. They're in the morning. She tells them that David's sick. They go back. They tell Saul. Saul sends them back. Then they find out David's not in the bed. By the time all that's transpired, David is long gone. He's safe now because his wife bought him time. And so verse 17, Saul goes to her and says, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And essentially, his wife Michal lies to Saul and says that David threatened to kill her, which, side note, that's not really all that helpful. I would think that would just make Saul even more furious with David that he tried to kill his daughter. But then again, it's also clear that Saul doesn't really care about his family, so maybe it doesn't really matter. But nevertheless, the reason David escaped is because of careful planning and conversation and figuring out how to get David out of there. You see, God can even work through our careful planning. We can make plans. We can carry them out exactly as we say that we're going to. And God is at work, can be at work in the midst of it. Notice, David and Michal didn't say like, okay, well, Saul's going to come kill me. Yeah, but we need to trust the Lord. So let's just stay here. We're going to trust God. It would be sinful for us to plan a way to get out of here. That would be sinful because it would show that we're not trusting God. So we don't need to make any plans. We don't need to try to escape. We just need to trust that God is sovereign. What I want to say to you is what a passage like this and many other passages in the Old Testament, by the way, says to us is there's a way to trust God and make plans at the same time. That God works through the means of making plans. There's nothing unholy about planning and letting God work through them. What's unholy is if you take the credit for it working out instead of giving glory to God. You see, it's where we need to be cured from the spiritual inattention blindness and not just think it's only through the miraculous and the supernatural, but he could even work through our intentional planning. I mean, in fact, some preachers argue that pastors ought not to plan their sermons ahead of time because God should be in control of what they say on Sunday morning and they should just let him speak, as if God can't be sovereign over the planning all along the way, as if he's somehow limited to only working in the morning when you make some decision. No, God is sovereign over the planning. He works through our plans. And in fact, James tells us that if we ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us. He wants us to be wise people and to make plans, and he works through them to rescue us all the time. So God works through faithful friends. He works through his sovereignty over the natural world. He works through careful planning. But of course, he also works through direct supernatural intervention, right? We should not neglect that reality. So David's able to escape through their planning. He goes, verse 18 tells us, to live with Samuel. He goes to see Samuel at Ramah, and then they eventually go live at Naoth together for some period of time. Saul finds out that's where they are, and so he sends messengers to take David back from Samuel. I mean, this is a determined man. His jealousy has driven him. He wants David dead. And so he sends the first group of messengers, and what does it say happens? God's Spirit supernaturally directly intervenes and overwhelms them, and they begin to prophesy. He sends another group. Same thing happens to them. He sends a third group. Same thing happens to them. Now, it's a fair question to ask, why does God do it this way? Why calls them to prophesy? I have no idea, right? Because there's other times, like, for example, in Elijah's life, when the wicked king comes to want to take out Elijah, and he sends groups of people after Elijah, sends a group of 50, and Elijah calls down fire, and God just destroys all 50 men by fire. And then that king sends another 50 people, and Elijah calls down fire, and they're destroyed and killed by fire. And then they send another group of 50, but the leader of that final third group of 50 says, "Elijah, please have mercy on me, and don't call fire down on me." And Elijah does show him mercy and ends up, by God's instructions, going with that final man in safety. So God is sovereign, right? He is free. He can protect us any way that he sees fit. He can cause fire to come down and to destroy an enemy, or he can just send his Spirit to overwhelm them and make them start prophesying so that they are unable to do anything to harm David. But finally, after the three groups fail, Saul says, "Well, let me go take care of business." And so there in verses 22 and 23, Saul goes and tries to find David. And it tells us in verse 23, the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Now it says he too stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied, which I think the assumption we are to make is that that also happened to the other three groups, but it is specifically mentioned for Saul for a reason. Because if you recall earlier, when Jonathan befriends David, he takes off his robe, not all of his undergarments, but his robe. He removes his royal robe and hands it to David as a sign and symbol that the kingdom belongs to you now. And of course, Saul would never be willing to do that on his own. So while he's going to kill David, God sends his spirit upon him and forces Saul to take off the royal robes and to lay bare before David as a symbol that the kingdom no longer belongs to Saul and that God is sovereign over who his kingdom belongs to. And ultimately, again, David is protected because God sovereignly intervenes through miraculous intervention. You see, God can deliver us in all kinds of ways. And let's be honest, the supernatural, miraculous ones are the ones we most often remember from the Bible, and we ought to remember them, right? The exodus of God's people from Egypt is overwhelming when God sends the 10 powerful plagues to show his power and his might. And as they are rescued from Egypt and they go out and Pharaoh's army comes after them, God essentially establishes a wall of fire overnight to protect them from Pharaoh's army while he causes the wind to blow and to divide the Red Sea. And then they walk across on dry land, and then he causes the water to come crashing down on Pharaoh's army. Or there's the event in 2 Kings where chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by a foreign enemy. These two men, a whole army has come after, but Elisha's not worried at all, even though his servant is petrified. And he prays and says, God, open the eyes of my servant. And God opens the eyes of his servant, and he can see what Elisha sees, which they are surrounded by horses and chariots of fire, right? God is supernaturally protecting them and watching over them. And Elisha has nothing to fear. And of course, the greatest supernatural rescue of all time is when the eternal Son of God willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. There is no more greater supernatural intervention than that, when God sent his Son in the flesh and he willingly laid down his life, and on the cross he supernaturally took God's full fury and wrath and drank the cup to the bottom in our place, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are trusting in Christ. And the grave could not hold him. And he supernaturally walked out of the tomb on the third day, so that we also one day will supernaturally have our own resurrected, glorified bodies, because Christ defeated death through his supernatural intervention in our place. So praise be to God who supernaturally intervenes in our world. Look, if there is no supernatural intervention from God, there is no salvation for us. So we need to ignore all of these liberal theologians who want some kind of Jesus, want some kind of God without the supernatural, who are almost embarrassed by the supernatural, and they try to explain away the scriptures. Well, we want the teachings of Jesus, and we want the moral principles of the Bible, but this supernatural stuff is not for me. It's not the Red Sea. It was actually the Sea of Reeds, and it was only about knee high, and they just walked through it, right? No big deal. But of course, the problem is, how do you drown Pharaoh's army in water this deep, right? It's just silly stuff. Or like Jesus feeding the 5,000. They'll try to find all kinds of explanations that Jesus has some kind of secret cave where he has stashed away bread and fish for 5,000 plus people, right? They're just reaching and stretching, trying to find some way to explain it all, because it makes them so uncomfortable. Look, we need not be embarrassed by the supernatural reality of our living God. And he still works miracles today. We don't need to hide that. We don't need to be ashamed of that. And we should indeed even be looking for it. But listen, brothers and sisters, the reason they're miraculous is because it's rare. And if all we're ever looking for is the miraculous work of God, right? The supernatural, the overwhelming, obvious stuff, we're not going to see the way he is working for our good in the normal, ordinary, everyday realities of life. Like our faithful brothers and sisters in our local church who say an encouraging word to us that lifts our spirits and fixes our eyes back on Jesus. Or like the car accident that none of us had on our way here this morning. Or at least I hope none of you did. It didn't kill you, right? Right? That God's supernatural intervention to protect us every time we drive somewhere, right? We should not take lightly when we pray for safe travels for people, right? He is supernatural over the physical world. He protects us even in those normal, ordinary, everyday things. He provides for us through the rain that he has sent to nourish the land today, and even through the wisdom he gives us to plan and to evaluate and to make decisions, are God's good intervening gifts in our life. And let's be sure we don't ignore them. Let's be sure we give God the praise and the glory he deserves for that too. But let's also not be ashamed to be Christians who believe in a miraculous, wonder-working God who can intervene any way he wants at any point, because he is the sovereign creator king of the universe. He is at work around us every single day, brothers and sisters. When he causes the flowers to bloom this spring, it's a reminder that he cares for us even more than the lilies of the field. And that blooming of the flower, that natural thing, God is sovereign over it. And he does it to sustain your faith, to remind you that he cares for you and that his mercies are new every morning. Therefore, every time the laws of gravity, as our planet goes around the sun and as we rotate and it causes the sun to rise, remember God is sovereign over that. And as the sun rises, his mercy is new that day. And he cares for us, every single one of them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your arm is not too short, that you are not limited in how you can care for and watch over and protect your people. Father, I pray that you would guard us from spiritual inattention blindness. I pray that we would not fail to give you the glory that you fully deserve for the multitude of ways you are at work in our life every single day. Father, I thank you for this faithful body of believers who you are using to encourage each other in the faith, to keep us, to rescue us, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for how you are sovereign over this physical world, working for our good, protecting us and keeping us. We're thankful for the wisdom you have given us to make plans and to be at work even through our imperfect plans. And Father, we are thankful that you supernaturally intervene to rescue us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.